Would turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah. I am taking Pastor Legault's place this morning because he is still down with COVID. Still had a fever as of last night. Low grade. Instead of 102, he was down to about 100, 101. But he is still, he sounded pretty rough. Pray for him. Mrs. Legault just isn't here, so she doesn't accidentally get it to anybody else. But she has been feeling fine as far as I know. So just pray she does not get it either. We're down to the last couple of lessons in the Sunday school curriculum for the Old Testament. We got two lessons left, and so this will be 89. I know we gave out, you guys are just a week off of the devotions over here just with all the meetings we've had. They got a party next week and all the other Sunday school classes, and you guys get Sunday school. That's what you get. So that's how that works. So you're adults, you'll be fine. Nehemiah is the book, and of course you've been learning about Ezra, following it with Nehemiah. Ezra, of course, has already gone back. It's been somewhere around 14 years since Ezra has returned to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah finds out that things have not really been going entirely well. We'll start here in Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll pick up verse number 1. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chisleu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And so, don't worry, I won't read the entirety of the book of Nehemiah for the whole story, but here's Nehemiah chapter 1. It's kind of the whole setting stage for what's going on in the book. And Nehemiah is looking for God to go ahead and show him some things. He has gotten word that they are in trouble. The wall is broken down still. The gates are burned. They don't have the protection that they need. And they're in trouble. They've had issues. And so we're going to see how Nehemiah handles this and what the Lord does through Nehemiah in the book. And I'll try and keep everything capped well. Lord, I thank you for the day. We thank you once again. Lord, your mercy is and your grace upon us. Lord, the fact that you would, Father, send your son to die for us. We love you. We do pray you would bless our service today. Help everything to go just right. I pray you'd be with Pastor Legault. Help him, Father, to recover well. I pray for Judy, that she wouldn't get any of the sickness there, Lord, with what's going on with him. Keep her healthy, Lord, for our church family, Lord, those who are out of town and those who are not feeling well besides. We pray your hand would be upon each and every one. And Lord, once again, we pray you'd bless our Sunday school hour, be with our teachers, be with the students, help everybody to learn what they ought to learn today, and that Jesus Christ would be high and lifted up. We love you. We pray you'd bless the services in Jesus' name. Amen. And so Nehemiah, he gets all this bad news. he gets all this bad news, and so he's praying, and ultimately, if you were to continue into chapter 2, his prayer is in chapter 1. He wants to be able to get before the king, and he wants to have some utterance with the king and be able to speak to the king and have an opportunity to speak with the king about being able to go back and what he could do and how those things could happen. And of course, he is going to have to stand before him as the king's cupbearer. And so once again, he's going to step in front. He's going to be the one who God uses at this particular moment in front of the king to be able to go ahead and be ready to go. And so this is chapter 2 is where you get that idea of a Nehemiah prayer, we call it. And that's verse number 4. The king said, "For what dost thou make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, verse 5, and I said unto the king. I prayed to God and I said to the king. That wasn't a very long prayer. You don't leave the king waiting, right? And so it's that instant in prayer. And that's what he does. He goes instant in prayer because he wants God to answer. He's been praying already. By the way, I'll just slide this in. You can have a lot of Nehemiah prayers, but it's way better to have all those other prayers before you need a Nehemiah. He's been praying long before he got in front of the king, right? He's been praying and waiting for the right moment and the right opportunity, and the opportunity comes, and he goes, "Okay, God, you gave me my opportunity. Help me out. Help me not to do it wrong. Help me to use it. Help me to make the best of it." One of the best examples of that is the idea of being ready to witness to somebody, and you pray and you pray and you're looking for a good opportunity and you're waiting for the right opportunity, and the Lord opens that opportunity, and it may not be that day that you prayed the first time, but you've been praying consistently for that person and you get your opportunity to witness to them, and the door opens. You don't go, "All right, give me 10 minutes in prayer so I can get that right." Your answer is, "All right, Lord, give me wisdom," and away you go. You pray to the God of heaven and you go. But it was already prepped with all the other prayer you've had before that. And here's Nehemiah, and he's been prepping because he's been hearing all these things. He has requests. If you read the chapter, he in chapter 2, he wants to be able to go. He wants to be sent. He wants safety and security, and he wants to be supplied by the king to be able to put in the protection that the people need. That's all he's looking for. He's not looking for the king to send a crew. He's looking for just him. "I want to go. I need the materials, and I will go. We'll get this job done." And he understands that if he's going to go, he needs that blessing. But he also understands that without God, he's not going to get anything done. It's your memory verse for this lesson, the verse number 20 here of chapter 2. He says, in verse number 20, "Then he answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." God is going to do something. He can do something, but our job is to rise up and do what he asked us to do. And he knows that God's going to prosper. He knows God can work things out. He knows God has a plan. He knows God has asked him to do it. He knows God gave him the opportunity to speak to the king, and he knows that God answered his prayer. So now all the question is, okay, well, am I going to do the part that I told God I would do? And actually, you know, hey, it's great. It's great to go, "Lord, I really, you know, we need something. We need this. Okay, well, now it's your time to do something with what he told you to do." And Nehemiah is ready to do that. But of course, there's opposition. There's always going to be opposition. By the way, you've heard it here many times, and you've heard it over and over again. Nehemiah finds opposition because there's never a shortage of opposition to those who do right. There never has been. There never will be a shortage until the trumpet sounds, God straighten everything out, and we step off into eternity. There is no shortage of enemies to what righteousness stands for. There will always be somebody who doesn't want righteousness to continue. There's always somebody who doesn't want the job to be done that the Lord wants done. There's always going to be people who resist what God has and what his will is. There will always be people who want to stop you from doing right. There's always people who want to entice you to do wrong. All of those things are always going to be there. Doing right is not just, "Oh, well, God wants me to do right, so when I just do right, then obviously I couldn't possibly have any issues." That zero places in the Bible, right? We do good, we do right, we suffer for righteousness' sake. That's what we do. It's not strange that we have troubles in this life when we do right. God didn't say we would have carefree lives. Instead, He said that we would have to choose and we would have to go ahead and strive and we would have to do all those things. And so you've got all sorts of things that happen. Here in verse number 19 of chapter 2, you've got Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem that show up, right? And they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you will do? Will you rebel against the king?" They're not rebelling against the king. But they're getting mocked and made fun of and laughed at because these guys want to, "Oh, you going against the king? You making yourself secure from the king? You trying to..." The world always, they have no idea what you're doing. Most of the time, they have no clue what God wants you to do, and so they'll mock it, and they'll laugh at it, and they'll make fun of it, and they'll go ahead and do all sorts of things to try and get you to think that you're the weirdo, and you're the oddball, and you're the one who's just, you're the crazy one, you're the strange guy, you're weird, and you just don't know what's going on. That's you. You're the weirdo, because you're doing it right. The world today looks around, and that's the constant. The constant is if you want to live right and you want to be clean and you don't want to go out and drink and party and do all the things that they do, you're weird. I mean, why would you want to live like that? Why would you want a life that is normal? And they look around and go, "Well, that's just not normal anymore." Well, just because you went crazy doesn't mean I have to go crazy. And that's their answer. Their answer is to mock and make fun of people and do all the things that they can to go ahead and get you to react and to do all those things. They go around in chapter 4. You get to chapter 4 and they mock the Jews there in verse number 1 again. And they start making fun of them and doing all sorts of things. But you get to verse number 7 there. But it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. People will start ganging up on you. That's what will happen. How many people can we get up against these people who are trying to do something good? That's what will happen. They amass. They get together. They conspire. They unify and opposition to what's going on. They threaten you in verse number 11. Then our adversaries said, "Then they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease." There's threats, there's fear. They try to prey on people. They try to bully people around and try to act, well, you know, if come on. That's what the world does. That's what the enemy of God does. That's what they do. They threaten people. They try to get them in fear. They try to act like they are bigger and more in number than they actually are. They try to go ahead and intimidate. That's just the natural course. Look over at Nehemiah chapter 6. They do a few other things here. They go ahead and try to get you to compromise in verse number 1. "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me mischief." They're looking to go ahead and get him. And what do they want to do? "Well, you know, we just want you to come down and just come meet with us. Just come hang out. Just, can't we just talk about this?" When they know that they've lost. Recognize when they decide that they want to make a compromise and a league with you. You say, when's that? When they know that they won't win. Early, it is threats and it's treachery and it's them coming in and them mocking, them trying to slow you down and them stopping you. He goes, "We got the wall done and the gates are ready. All we got to do is drop some doors in place." And now they want to talk. Right? The timing of this is not surprising. The world goes, well, can't we just compromise? Why? So you can get your way. That's why you want to compromise. Now you've changed your mind because you have lost. That's what's happened to you. It's always the guy who's at the loss who's looking to compromise at this particular moment. Well, we'll make some concession. But it's mischievous. And they want it to stop. They want the work to stop. So they sent, look at verse 4. Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. They keep coming. They're unrelenting in the idea that can't you just compromise a little? Can't you just change your position just for a moment? Can't you just come and talk? And he goes, no, I got more important things to do than talk to you. By the way, I'll just slide this in on that idea of being a witness. You do realize that this happens all the time at street preaching. If you've never been out on the street corner or you've never been witnessing out in public like that, Bible handouts happens as well. All sorts of things. You know what happens? Somebody comes up and all they want to do is occupy all of your time. You don't get to deal with anybody else. You don't get to talk to anybody else. This guy is just going to stand there. And he is going to unrelentingly talk to you, and you will get nowhere. And you know you're getting nowhere. It's not that the guy came up and asked any honest question. It is that he is literally there just to waste your time. And he has time to waste. And all he's doing is wasting your time. You don't get a chance to talk to anybody else. You don't get a chance to deal with anybody else. As long as that, and you say, what is that? Notice his answer is, I don't have time for you. That's basically his answer in verse 3, I sent messengers on to say, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? You find somebody's just wasting your time while you're witnessing and while you're talking, you know, and I know you can get extra spiritual. And the word of God will not return void. So you're going to keep what? You're going to keep doing what? What are you going to do? Did you already give them the truth? Okay, well then leave it. Let that do its work. You don't have to waste all your time. You can do something better. There's a better work than standing there arguing with somebody about if God can make a rock too big for him to pick up. There is something more important than you standing there trying to articulate to them everything that's going to happen in the future in the book of Revelation and argue about it. None of that stuff is helping them. It's endless genealogies, and it's a mess. And all they're trying to do is get you to come down away from the work and go ahead and talk to them about all these weird things. I have a guy that I know. He likes to argue about anything and everything. I mean, we're talking about things like, good night. He goes, have you heard of Operation Fishbowl? How many of you have heard of Operation Fishbowl? Right? There's very few of you. So weird. You say, why does nobody care? Because nobody cares. That's really what it is. And he goes, it starts leaning toward that idea of a flat earth. And you get this idea, well, what is it? Well, we had to shoot nukes up into the atmosphere, and we did nuke detonations in the atmosphere back in the 70s, and maybe it was the 60s, something like that. We did nuke tests up into the atmosphere because we had to blow holes in the dome that's over the top of the earth so we can put rockets up there. That's literally, and he's like, you don't know about this? And now I'm getting, and I'm like, no, I don't. And he's like, this is how we, and I said, really? Because I got nothing, man. I don't even know what to tell you. Like, I said, how about we actually talk about a Bible? All right, let's get back to a Bible. Like, these are just weird things. You get talking about weird stuff. You know what it'll do? It'll just distract you from the work you're supposed to do. The world has all these things that it wants to distract you with. Has all these weird things, and you've got to get distracted, because if they distract you, then you'll conspire there. You'll go ahead. All they're doing is trying to draw you in to get you to compromise and think about all these other things so that you do not do the great work God asked you to do. You can't tell me that's not the world we live in right now and the nation we live in right now. Everything is about, and people go, well, you think everything's a conspiracy? It probably is. It very well could be. But you know what? My job is not to figure out a conspiracy. I'm going to be gone long before they finish up a conspiracy. I'll tell you that. You say, why? Because the one who's conspiring is the one who wants to rule the world. And he will be the Antichrist that sits upon a throne. So he's pulling all the fun strings. And most of the people that you're looking at have no idea what they're doing. I honestly believe that. I think they are too inept to actually figure out what the devil would actually want. I don't think they're even, I think he's got them convinced they're on the side of just greatness. Because that's what he does. He deceives people. And you're going to get into that and you're going to argue all these things. And you know what? Nehemiah goes, I got too much work to do to talk to you. By the way, maybe that's a pretty good answer for the times when you start noticing you're getting in too deep in some stuff that you go, man, I'm wasting a lot of time. Okay, I got better work than this, right? I don't have time to read my Bible, and I don't have time to pray, and I don't have time to witness, and I don't have time, and I don't have time. Why don't you have time? Well, because you haven't figured out what the right work is. That's why we got compromised. We went ahead and started meeting with Sanballat and Geshem. Anyways. Verse 10. He says, afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. You say, what are they trying to do? Just get you isolated, get you all by yourself. The devil is as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The devil doesn't go after people that are in a large group. They go after individuals. He goes after the one. He goes after the weak. He goes after the one that got separated from the herd. And that's who he goes at. That's who the devil goes. That's who the lion goes after. The lion goes after the one. When he roars, they start running, and he gets to choose who's weakest and who gets away and who gets separated, and they attack that one. Isolation is never good. Insulation is great. Isolation is awful. So what does that mean? Insulating yourself from a world and from others who could influence you poorly is good. You don't want their influence in your life, so you put some barriers there so that they can't. But you can't isolate. That doesn't work well. That doesn't work well in the outreach of giving the gospel, but that also doesn't work well if you're trying to be a good Christian inside of everything else. You're supposed to figure out how to be kind and to dwell, and to, it's just not how it works. You can't be isolated. Because when you get alone, what happens to you? Your thoughts start wandering too far. And the devil gets great victories over people who are isolated from everybody else. It'll cause you to fall. So you get the bad news, and you get all these bad things that are going on with these guys who are coming in, and they're trying to stop the work, and they're trying to... Now we know already that Nehemiah succeeds. Nehemiah does succeed in building, and he's starting to build. Look back over at chapter 2. We'll back up and we'll cover this building. Nehemiah chapter 2. It says in verse number 12, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon, and I went out by night by the gate of the valley, and away he goes. And he goes and checks out the city. He views the wall, he views all the wells, all the ports, everything that he's supposed to check out. He's checking things out, seeing how terrible it is. And he goes out. You say, well, what did he do? He started with the desires of the heart. If you're going to build anything, if you're going to do any work for God, it becomes a heart issue. It's not a head issue. We get in trouble because we know what to do, but we don't love to do. well, why don't I do the right thing? I don't do the right thing because I don't love to do the right thing. If I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, and with all my mind, then I'll be able to go ahead and love him, and I'll do what he asked me to do. If you love me, keep my commandments. Why don't we do what we're supposed to do? Because we don't love him the way we should. It's a heart problem. It's always been a heart problem. The issue has always been the heart. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It all starts in the heart. If you're going to do anything to work for God, anything that you need to do, that ultimately it becomes a heart issue. Will my heart go ahead and follow what God told me to do? Will I start to fall in love with what God loves? Will I start to have his interests? Why is this so important to Nehemiah? It's important to Nehemiah because of his love for the people of God, his love for his city at Jerusalem, and his love for what God had put in his heart to do at Jerusalem. It wasn't just the question of, well, you know, maybe, you know, this could be a good idea, and, you know, maybe we could just figure this thing out. When we invest with our heart, we understand that there's this love and this passion that goes with it, and our heart is supposed to be focused on Jesus Christ and his will. And here's Nehemiah, and he goes, man, nobody knew what was put in my heart that God put in there. There are some things that God's going to ask you to do that he won't ask anybody else to do. It'll be your job. It'll be your heart that he puts it on. It'll be your weight that you get handed from God, the burden that is given. You find out that, look in chapter 4. I got to speed up a little bit. It's been a while since I've done one of these Sunday school lessons. I forget how much is in here. I look up at the clock and I go, oh man, I got to hurry. Nehemiah chapter 4, they're building now, verse 13. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Be not ye afraid of them. There we go. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And so the building starts up, and he's got families working together. That's a good plan. Anything you can do for God as a family is a good thing. Family devotions, good thing. Family prayer, good thing. Go out as a family, out to the street corner, visitation, Bible handouts, any of those. Those are all great things. Anything you do that way. You go on a family vacation, maybe take a few tracks on one of your excursions. And as a family, just hand out, I don't know, a dozen or so tracks. Give a couple to each of your kids and go ahead and have them pass some tracks out. Say, well, oh, I'm on vacation. On vacation from being a Christian? What are we doing? Right? You can take a couple things and just, you don't have to spend every hour of every day, right? That's not what I'm talking about. But it's good to do a little work with your family for the Lord. You come out and just, we had the boys out at Harborfest Blitz, and you get all sorts of weird looks. The world, they look at, oh, you're brainwashing your children. I'm thinking, you're brainwashing yours. Isn't that what we do, right? We condition, we teach them. Isn't that what you're supposed to do? I'm sorry, I washed them with the Word of God. I apologize for nothing. That's what I apologize for. I apologize that you're too foolish to figure out that you should use the Bible to teach your children. That's not my problem. That's yours. Anyways, I'm going to get all fired up. Why did you do that? Why do you have your kids in church? Why do we do junior church? Why do we do all, these things so that they understand and they learn that they can have their own relationship with God and they can serve him whatever way he asks them to serve? That's what we're trying to instill. Whether they become a preacher or whether they're a church member doing work and they're just trying to do whatever they can as a Christian, just being a good witness and a good testimony. Whatever it is, they can do that. And they do that because you teach them as a family. We learn as a family how to serve God. We start to move forward as a family to serve. and whatever portion of the wall that was in front of them was their job. That was what they were supposed to work on. You're not supposed to have to work on somebody else's section of the wall, but you do have a section of your own that maybe you could work on that God has just for you. And they work as families, and they work, and they move forward, and they just try to do something as a family, to do something to contribute to what God has going on. And not just also, by the way, let me mention this, it's not also just the idea of helping out at the church and the ministries of the church. That's not at all what I mean. Your family has its own spiritual wall that ought to be there at your house, at your home, where you're protected, where you're safe. Your home's supposed to be a safe place, right? Especially for your kids. It's supposed to be a safe place. We had some strange fellow that showed up here a few weeks ago. He was Pastor Legault when Brother Dean was here. Some weird dude riding, said he was riding his bike all the way out to Maine or something like that. He was when the power went out Friday night. There it is. And he slept underneath the portico over here. And power was out at the time. He got a rude awakening when all the lights came on the outside of the building. Let me tell you, it is bright out there at night, especially if it goes from pitch black darkness to all the lights on outside the building. But I went back over to my house, knew he was there, went into my room, made sure the 12 gauge was ready to go. And I set it out just a little bit easier for me to get to than normal. Just a hair easier. You say, why? Because my house is supposed to be safe for my family. And my wife looked at me and I said, dog barks, that's the first thing I'm grabbing before I walk out there. Oh, why would you do? Because if he comes in here, he's going to hear one thing and one thing only. And he's going to know exactly what that sound is. And if he does not reverse course, he will find out that I was actually loaded and ready. So you say, why do you do that? Because we want our home safe. Well, spiritually, what are you doing to keep your home safe? What, right? That's part of what we do as a family. Our job is to keep our family secure so that we can also work on the church to keep it secure so that we can also reach a world. And that's part of that isolation or not insulation, right? Or insulate and not isolate. But anyway, we have certain things in our lives and in our families that we try to do spiritually so that we can increase the spiritual safety as well as the spiritual growth in our homes. And they ought to be there. That's why we encourage those family devotions. That's why we encourage reading our Bibles. We encourage prayer time together. That's why we encourage those things so that you can start working toward a stronger and a safer home spiritually. And working on what God tells you to work on in your own home. He reminds them in verse number 14 not to fear, to do what the Lord tells them to do, because the Lord is the one who is great and terrible, and He is the one that will fight. He's the one who takes care of you. And if you would stand up, He'll go ahead and fight. And He's the amazing God that we have. He's the one who takes care of us in all of our troubles. He's the one who goes ahead. And so you don't have to be so afraid that you can't do anything. Fear makes people freeze. They stop making decisions. They get afraid and they lock up and they don't do what they're supposed to do. And He's going, hey, don't be afraid. Just keep doing what you know you're supposed to do. Don't worry about it. The Lord's got everything under control. He says that in verse 16, they need to watch out for each other. It came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the Habergeons, there we go. And the rulers were behind all the house of Judah, they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laded every one with his own, with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. They're watching out for each other. They're looking out. Somebody's holding the shield and somebody's working. They're tag teaming this, going back and forth. Somebody's making watch and somebody else is building. Somebody's watching, somebody's building. over and over. And, you know, sometimes that's just a wonderful time of prayer. You know, not everybody got to go out to the bike run yesterday. Not everybody got to go to Harbor Fest Blitz. Not everybody got to go out on the last Bible handout we did. Not everybody got to, not everybody, we all don't show up to everything. We can't. It's just impossible to think that you would be able to make it to everything that we do. We do a lot. And I like that we do a lot. And you're not expected to be at everything. I hope you get to go to some things. Amen. The idea is, though, boy, I can't be there, but I'll pray for that. I can't be there, but I'll stand with those people who are doing exactly that. I'll go ahead and I'll do my side. I'll hold a shield of faith so that they can accomplish what God wants them to accomplish. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking to work together to go ahead. And that's how it works within your family, and that's how it works as Christians. We are supposed to go ahead and work together because we are God's husbandry and we are God's building. And so we're supposed to work together. We're supposed to be ready to fight. In a spiritual warfare, we are supposed to be ready to fight. They were ready to go. They had their weapons on their side. Their sword was there. They were waiting. If anything happened, everything was going to go down. Well then, ready to go. We're ready to fight, and you and I are supposed to have the armor on so that we can be ready to fight. Day in and day out, we fight. We have a spiritual battle that is going on constantly around us. And if we're going to build, we have to be ready to fight. And we're supposed to work. It took them, by the way, 52 days it took them to build the wall again. They worked 52 days. And they're just working. They worked straight. 52 days, let her rip. They were pulling doubles. Back to 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 back. They just kept working. You say to do what? To get the job done. I'm going to say this, and I don't mean this terribly. I really don't. We've been extremely busy this year. I'm tired. If you're not tired, you're probably... you'll be tired in a couple more days. It's just, right, it's been a busy year, and I'm going to try and lighten our calendar a bit next year. Did a little bit more than I really think maybe we should have. I don't know. It was good. It's been great. I've loved it, but we have been busy. But I also understand this, that we're getting close to the day a trumpet's going to sound, and I don't rightly know slowing down is a better option than speeding up. Say, what do you mean? I mean, if you start running out of time, Brother Stephen Kyle, I'm using him as an illustration right now. He doesn't know it. He started the job over at the factory he's working at, and he said, it's backwards to me. I said, what do you mean? He goes, at the end of the day, we're cleaning up and slowing down. He goes, when I notice that I'm running out of time on a construction job, I speed up because I want to try and button up everything that I have to get done so that I can close it up and seal it up for the day if it's something that needs that. So I'm used to speeding up at the end of the day, not slowing down. So here we go. This is not factory work. This is more construction work, right? We're building. So what are we doing? Well, I'm hoping we speed up a little bit as, right? We keep that dedication up as opposed to going, oh, well, we can slow down. Trumpet's sounding soon. Well, no, there's more urgency if a trumpet's sounding. We ought to be able to go ahead and see, who can we see saved? Who can we see? Who can we witness to? Who can we give the gospel to just one more? Who can we reach just one more time as opposed to going, oh, well, I need a nap. David is a wonderful illustration, and I'm going to have to hurry really fast to finish this, but David's the wonderful illustration. He says that he served his generation and fell on sleep. When David finished his life, God's statement about him is David served his generation and then he fell on sleep. He just got down to the end of the day and just fell face down on his bed and he was done. He gave everything he had. That's what he's talking about. He gave everything he had to serve. And I think that's a great picture to the Christian. These guys worked hard for 52 days. By the way, I also would need to balance. You got to balance that out a little bit. The Lord had the disciples out there and they were so busy that they didn't have time to eat. And then he said, hey, come ye apart and rest a while. There's breaks. You ought to take some breaks. I get that, all right? I'm not saying that. And so I hope you understand what I'm saying right there. I'm not trying to say we need to, you know, drive ourselves straight into the ground. But at the same time, staying busy is probably going to be a good thing for us. He says in Nehemiah 4, he said that here they are in verse number 18, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. They were just listening for a trumpet. So I'll just slide that in there. Waiting for a trumpet to sound. There we are. Working hard until a trumpet sounds. Then you find out that the building is completed. Everything's looking good. Everything's looking right. When you get that wall up and everything starts looking good, Nehemiah chapter 8. And Nehemiah chapter 8 is where we get many of the things that we actually do right here. They find this book. They have this book of the law that they have found here. Verse number 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Right? Ezra had found that book, and now they're bringing it. Hey, bring out the book of the law. We want to know what that thing had to say. You start putting up spiritual protections in your life, the Word of God starts becoming more important to you. Just does. You realize what great protection you have because of Him, and then you realize, oh, maybe I ought to figure out what else I'm supposed to do so that I can have this and keep this security. And so out he comes, and he brings out the book of the law of the congregation, before the congregation, and everybody's going to hear. Notice, all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and all the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now this, Nehemiah chapter 8, I'm going to just mention this here. Nehemiah chapter 8 gives us a lot of the layout of what we do in a church service. Right? We came now. He's the first day of the month, not the first day of the week. We meet on the first day of the week because of the New Testament and why that worked. But they meet, and they meet in the morning, and he goes till midday. Sound familiar? Right? Get here in the morning, we're here till midday, we read out of a book. And it's paramount that we read out of a book. He stands before the people that could understand him. Well, right now we have different Sunday school classes because we have different understanding levels. We keep the kids in the nursery. We have junior church next door on Sundays. Why? So that people can learn, and they can learn just the way they need to learn. And they open this book, and he turns the pages, and he looks at these things, and he tells them in verse number 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Difference in churches. You could talk to anybody who's been a Catholic and grew up there. They read out of the scriptures, but they never give any understanding. They read it. They have their little missal, and they read the text that they're supposed to read, and they read certain passages, and for some reason they skip other passages. But anyways, they read what they read, and then there's no explanation. There's no expounding upon the text. Nehemiah, Ezra here, actually, here in the book of Nehemiah, opens it up, he reads the text, and then he expounds on it. He tells them so that they can understand what they read. That sound familiar, right? Philip and the eunuch, understandest thou what thou readest? How can I accept some man should guide me? And Philip goes ahead and tells them about Jesus. That's the job. The job of the church service, the job of what we have going on in Sunday school and in the morning service will be all about the fact that we go ahead and we open a book and we expound upon, we teach on what that book is trying to tell us and what he's trying to show us from what is happening right there in the book. And so that's why Sunday school, by the way, is amazing, because it helps you learn more about the Word of God. They have to choose to spend time. They have to choose to be attentive to the Word in verse number 3. They can respond to the Word. They get to choose whether or not they're going to listen to it. They also understood it. And you get down to verse 14 and 15, and you find they obey the Word of God. They choose to obey it. All of those are choices. You can choose to want to hear it. You can choose whether or not you're going to spend time in it. You can choose whether you'll be attentive to it. You can choose whether you will respond to what he has to say. You can choose whether you want to understand it or if you want to deny it. You can do that, whatever you want to do. And you can also choose whether you'll obey it. By the way, responding and obeying are two different things. And you can respond without obeying, or you can respond by obeying. That's a pretty good deal. And then Nehemiah ends up going back. He goes back to the king for a little while. We'll jump ahead to Nehemiah chapter 13, and I'll finish it up. There's a whole lot of genealogies in the middle there. If you'd like, if you've never read that, a lot of names. You can go ahead and read those chapters. Nehemiah chapter 13, he goes back to the king, and in verse number 6, he finds out, but in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year, and so on. He obtained leave from the king. Verse 11, is that what I want? Yeah. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. He is mad because he has been gone, and when he gets back, everything's a mess again. Mm-hmm. Verse 4, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. That's not good. And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, of the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings to the, of the priests. This guy goes ahead and he replaces where the sacrifices and where all the storehouse is supposed to be for the priests. He makes the priests go get their own stuff, and now he doesn't have the sacrifice going there. Instead, he puts one of the enemies of God in the temple to live. That's wickedness. And Nehemiah gets back and he's like, what is happening? Ezra went ahead and he had pulled out his own hair back there in Ezra chapter 9. That is not what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah does not pull out his own hair. Verse number 25 here of chapter 13, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear. And made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. And he talks about Solomon's failure there. He goes ahead. He doesn't rip out his own hair. He rips theirs out. That's how mad he is. He is throwing down right here. He is yanking them around by their hair, telling them how they have failed and how they have done all the things wrong. Nehemiah make sure that they understand that they weren't supposed to go back to the heathen. They were not supposed to go back and have those affinities with the world, how they were supposed to go, and they were supposed to stay dedicated and separated back to God, and they did not. He left for a minute, and he turns around and goes, what happened? And he is a great leader. Nehemiah is a great leader here. He is trying to get the people to see what they are doing, and he is absolutely trying to go ahead and show what is going on in their lives and remind them of what God's promises and truth is. Nehemiah goes ahead and leads them to build the wall. He leads them to get things right, and he leads them back to God at a time when they desperately need him. And so Nehemiah is pretty awesome. I would recommend, if you have never read the book, read the whole book. And next week, we will finish out the Old Testament. All right. Father, we thank you for the morning. Thank you once again for your goodness. I pray you would bless the day, bless the services. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.